No, I'm not preaching. So, but I'm here to introduce someone, dear friend, wonderful person. It's always a joy in my life to spend time with him, and it's Tom Dorsch. And just a little background here. When our church first started in 1986, Tom and Marcy came and visited, and they were the first people our church supported. And this is what, 25 years ago now, so they've been part of this church for that long. And Tom, he's a fellow Kansan, as well as Marcy. Tom's from grew up in Bird City, and Marcy in Whitewater. And they both attended Fort Hays State, and that's in Fort Hays, if your geography's bad. And they've been on, Tom's been with Campus Crusade for Christ since 1978, and my wife, Ann, worked with Tom at the University of Iowa for, what, a year? Yeah, a year up there. And then he married Marcy in 1980. Is that right? Okay. And so and they both continued working at University of Iowa for a few years, and then the Lord directed them to gave them a desire to go overseas, and they started out in actually went to France to learn French, because they've been serving in French-speaking Africa since 1986, and so various countries, Central African Republic, Burkina Faso is the other one. And they're going to be going to Niger. Do you know when exactly? September. And they have four children. Melissa, who is with Campus Crusade in France right now. And then Andrew, he's in Minneapolis. And Lindsay's still at Emporia State. And Erica's at Heston College and right now. And so, and then our family, we were... delight of delights. Kurt got to go to our son Kurt got to go to the Ivory Coast last summer, and Tom and Marcy were on the same trip, so that was a double blessing for us. And so so I want to introduce Tom now. He's going to come speak to us this morning, and it'll be we'll be blessed in some way. If you're not, there's something wrong with you. So so
thank you, Max. He's assuming there's nothing wrong with me. They do have me wired. Is the sound okay? Okay. My wife and I, Marcy, we would like to say thank you to you for the support you give us, for your prayers, for your encouragement. We will be moving, Lord willing, to the West African country of Niger at the end of the summer, end August or 1st of September, for a multi-year stay. I think it'll be the most challenging ministry assignment that we have ever accepted with Campus Crusade for Christ. The climate there is brutally hot, and we've lived where it's really hot. The heat there is brutal. There's a lot less infrastructure, a lot less availability of goods and services. We'll be doing campus ministry there. The campus there is much more Islamic. The country is 14 million people. There's only one university. It only has 12,000 students. But on that campus, there are 36 prayer points for the Muslims, seven of which are mosques that have been built. I was in Niger and on campus in December, this past December. One of the discouraging things to us is that the internet is not good enough for visual Skyping. And we were kind of hoping it was to stay in better contact with our kids. One of the challenges of this assignment is going back to Africa without our children. They will be here, three of them and one in Europe. And so we appreciate your prayers for us and for our kids. I believe it was 3 years ago when I was here, I spoke on the theme of your God is too small. And what I tried to say was simply that the size of your God determines the size of your worship. A year and a half ago, we were back, and I spoke on the theme of a missionary's worship. And I think what I was trying to say was, knowing God as He really is engenders worship inexorably. It cannot be otherwise. And this morning I'd like to continue in that same line of thinking as it relates to knowing Him and worshiping Him. I have three comments. I'll be spending most of my time on the latter two. And the three comments are these. First of all, our worship is proportional to our knowledge of God. Secondly, our worship is proportional to our intake of His Word. And thirdly, our worship is proportional to our humility before Him. I have a jumping off text that we'll read, but I'd like us to pray together as we move into this time. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge You as the Creator of this day, of the One who gives us life and breath. We acknowledge You as the absolute Sovereign. All power and authority and dominion are Yours. You are everywhere present. You are here with us. We thank You, Father, for becoming our Savior in Jesus. You did pay it all as we sang. And for the freedom and for the forgiveness, for having been rescued and given eternal life, we thank You. As we reflect briefly on Your person and on the worship which is due You, I pray that You would help me and help us all, that we would be benefited and that You would be honored. Amen. I'd like you to turn, and you may find this an unusual text, but I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, if you have your Bible. Luke 1, beginning in verse 46. And this passage is called Mary's Song. It is what Mary said after she learned that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And we will only read this passage once, but the three points of my talk this morning are in here, and they are simply this. As we read this passage, look for Mary's view of God. She has, as a young woman, probably a teenager, a very big God. Notice the attributes and the titles and names of God which she mentions in this passage. That's one. Secondly, notice her use of Scripture. Some of your Bibles will have certain parts of these verses printed slightly differently to show that they are quotes that Mary brings from the Old Testament. So her use of Scripture, and thirdly, the mention of humility, of being humble or of the needy, it's all in this song. So I will read it, Luke 1, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to His fathers, to Abraham, and to His descendants forever." We do not have time to go through there and list the attributes of God to which she refers. Some are mentioned directly, others indirectly. She speaks of Him as the Mighty One. She alludes to His sovereignty because He brings down rulers and lifts others up. She refers to His goodness. Twice she mentions His mercy. I think it is not without purpose that this song of praise speaks of the greatness and the attributes of God. To know Him is to worship Him. I would point out verse 46. What does Mary say? What does Mary say? It's a good verse. The Old King James, I think, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." It means to make great. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." We'll come back to that. Last February, I had arrived home from Emporia State one night, very late. Thing about working with college students, it does keep you young, but there's a limit to how young you can still feel when you're 56 and getting home at midnight or past. And I was supposed to meet somebody in Newton, one of our student volunteers, at 6 the following morning, which meant that I had to leave my house at 5:30, which meant that if I was going to have any time alone to pray and think and read, I would have to get up earlier, which I did. And I make a good cup of coffee that helps. So I had my time alone with the Lord, and about 5:30 I walked out to my car. We parked outside. And on that particular morning in February, I was standing just getting ready to get into my car, and I just glanced up. And it was one of those nights which you have all seen, in which the sky is really filled with stars. Do you know, have you never seen that? Some nights there are just thousands and thousands of stars, and I just saw them. I'm standing getting ready to get into my car at 5:30 in the morning. I was weary. I was tired. And all of a sudden, into my mind comes this passage of Scripture. It says this: "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars." That's what it says. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who brings forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." This just comes into my mind. Then the rest of that passage, which is a well-known passage, came into my mind. "Why do you say, O Israel, and assert, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God." Then what does it say? It's Isaiah 40, a famous chapter. "Do you not know?" That's what it says. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary." And on it goes. And all I want to say, and you know, let me say this first. This happened probably in the space of 40 or 50, 60 seconds. But when you discover God in nature, and when you discover Him in Scripture, the soul worships. The heart worships. You know, I got into my car and I was smiling and thinking, you know, He did that. He keeps them all in place. He knows all their names because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, and He's willing to give strength to me. How can you not worship Him? So, all I'm saying, I'm speaking to you personally, your worship of Him is proportional to your knowledge of Him, undeniably. Your worship of Him is proportional to your knowledge of Him. It is also proportionate to your intake of the Word of God. We don't have time to go back and look at Mary's song in that passage in Luke, but there are almost a dozen references and inferences to the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you think that's an accident? No. There is an indelible link, in my opinion, between worship and the Word. Do you believe that? There is an indelible link between this Word and worship. Somebody said it this way: the greater the internalization of truth, the greater the worship. And I believe that. I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to a passage which I've actually shared here before. But it illustrates what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is, as we know Him in this Word, it is inconceivable that we not worship. Turn to Psalm 139. It's a beautiful passage of God's nearness, of God's personableness. Tremendous thoughts in Psalm 139. And when we get to verse 6 in that psalm, the psalmist is going to come to a point where the knowledge of who he is and what he has done, he just can't stand it anymore. I'm going to read it. Psalm 139, first 6 verses. O Lord, and they're tremendous. This is New American Standard. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Have you ever just slowed down enough to think about every one of those phrases? You have searched me and known me. What does he say next? You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Look at verse 4. It says, even before there is a word on my tongue, what? He knows it. And then what does it say? You have enclosed me. What does it say? Verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And when he thinks about this, what does he say next? He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. If we know Him as He has revealed Himself in this book, as we know what He has done for us, the heart worships. It cannot be otherwise. I want to ask you two questions for everyone at this point. As your knowledge of the Bible increases, does your sense of wonder at the greatness of God also increase? As your knowledge of the Scriptures increase, does your sense of wonder at the greatness of God also increase? That's the first question. Second question, are you taking unhurried time to read and reflect upon His Word? Okay. I want everybody to come up one by one and give an honest answer. Are you making unhurried time personally, individually, to read and reflect upon His Word? A verse that's becoming more and more important to me over time, and Marcy and I were talking about it, we try to de-busy our lives and other people try to busy it for us. Don't you ever feel that way? What did Jesus say? But you when you pray. What did He say? But you when you pray, what? Go into your inner room and what? And shut the door. You know what I tell students? I tell them, I want you to shut off your computer. I want you to shut off your cell phone. I want you to shut off your iPod, your iPhone. What? What are you asking us to do? Yeah, I'm asking you to turn everything off for 15 or 20 minutes to be alone with God. To not be able to do without something makes that thing an idol, right? If I have to have that cell phone on all the time and with me, it is an idol. And my question for you, are you making unhurried time to read and reflect upon what God has given us? Because worship and the Word are indelibly linked. Okay, our third point, our worship is also proportional to our humility before God. We don't have time to go back. I would encourage you, go back to Mary's song and look at it. Her view of God, her use of Scripture, her comments on humility, they're all in there. And my thought is this, humility and genuine worship go hand in hand. You agree? Or, let me ask this question, do self-sufficient, self-reliant, and self-righteous people really worship God? Do self-sufficient, self-reliant, And self-righteous people really worship. You see, Jesus spoke to what I will call worshipless worship that many of the Jewish clergy and people were doing at his time. What did he say one time? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching what? As doctrine, the precepts of men. I would like you to turn to Isaiah, because Jesus is quoting Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah, verse chapter 29. What Jesus is saying about the Jews of his day was happening 800, 700 years prior in the nation of Israel. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence, or worship if you have New International, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. I like the New American Standard rendering. Their worship of me consists of tradition learned by rote. What is rote? To do something by rote. He said their worship is just done by rote. What does that word mean? Routine or repetition carried out mechanically, unthinkingly, or joyously. And we never worship like that, right? He says it's routine or repetition carried out mechanically, unthinkingly, or joyously. And that's what their worship was. And this is what I think. Their worship had become dutiful. Their worship had become dutiful. It's a good word, which means I do it out of duty. Listen, dutiful worship is an oxymoron, a contradiction in term. Dutiful worship? No. It's kind of like giving your wife dutiful roses. Isn't it? Yeah, it is. Listen. All right, I show up with yellow roses, which was our wedding flower, for no reason whatsoever, except that I love her. No, nothing planned, unannounced, spontaneously. I show up with yellow roses, give them to her as a surprise. My wife, Marcy, she throws her arms around me in love, and she says, why? Why did you do it? Those are always tender, good moments, aren't they? And what if I say genuinely, that being married to you is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me? That response honors her. But what if I say, she says, why did you do it, Tommy? And nobody calls me Tommy, by the way. In fact, only two people in the world ever called me that. One is Max's wife. And the other is my aunt, who is dead. All right? If she says, why did you do it? And I say, you know, Marcy, I've been reading the marriage manual, and it says in there that it's a good thing to give you flowers. Don't think anything of it. Does that response honor her? I gave her flowers. It's the right thing to do, right? It's a good thing. You know why that response does not honor her? Because it communicates that to her that she does not have the worth and beauty and value to kindle affection and admiration in my heart. And what I want to say to you this morning in saying that worship and humility are tied is this: affection and admiration are kindled in the hearts of those who come to God as needy, helpless, hurting, and not ashamed to admit it, people seeking forgiveness and rescue in Him. That's true. Affection and admiration are kindled in the heart of those who come to the Lord as needy, helpless, hurting, and not ashamed to admit it, people seeking forgiveness and rescue in Him. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 40, the great Old Testament passage. And what we'll see in this psalm is that when God helps the helpless, when He helps people who are stuck, those people worship inexorably. All right? This is a great passage. Now, I'm a farmer from western Kansas, or my parents were farmers. And out there, we don't have clay in our soil. All right? Some of you may farm or know of soil that has a lot of clay in. You ever been around clay when it's rained? It's really slick and slimy and sticky. All right? Let's read Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Think about what is happening here. Where is he? He's stuck. Imagine some kind of a deep cistern, a deep well that's dry except for all kinds of wet, heavy, sticky clay at the bottom, and he's stuck in it. He has no recourse. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Isn't that tremendous? The Lord of this universe, the Creator and Sustainer of this universe, hears the cry of the person who cries out to Him in need, honestly. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And what did He do next? What does the verse 2 say? He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Then what happens? He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. And I'll bet you $100 his song of praise, he wasn't just mouthing the words. Humble people who have been helped and rescued and forgiven by God worship. We see this beautifully. We don't have time to read it. I'll just recount it. In the New Testament, Jesus is eating dinner or a meal with Simon the Pharisee. You remember that? It's in Luke chapter 7. He's eating dinner with Simon the Pharisee, and one of the town prostitutes barges in uninvited and begins to anoint his feet with perfume, begins to cry. Her tears fall on his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee is scandalized and says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person it is who is touching. That's exactly what he says. And then Jesus turns the tables on Simon and says, I have something to say to you. And he tells him a parable of two guys who owed debts. One owed a lot, another a little, and he forgave them both. And he says, which one's going to love more? And he says, the one who has been forgiven more. And Jesus says, he who is forgiven little, loves little. But he who is forgiven much, loves much. Here's the way I see it. This woman was a person who was needy, humiliated, exposed, repentant, forgiven. And by the way, she left in peace. And what happens? Love and worship come out of those people naturally. They worship. He who is forgiven much, loves much. When I flew to Africa in December, and by the way, those are long trips, 24 to 30 hours depending on layovers, and they're lonely trips. They get lonelier the older I get, so I decided to take her with me this time in September permanently. So on this last trip last December, I was reading a biography by Eric Metaxas on William Wilberforce, the book which served to inspire the movie Amazing Grace. Any of you seen that movie, Amazing Grace? Story of William Wilberforce. It's based on this book by Metaxas. And one of Wilberforce's mentors was the old converted slave trader, John Newton. You remember his most famous song? John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I'm found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Let me ask you this. Who really sings about the amazing grace of God? Who? Who really sings about the amazing grace of God? Who? It's people who have come to grips with their wretchedness and their blindness like John Newton. One more example as I move towards a conclusion. And I think all I'm trying to say is our worship and what is His due is proportional to our knowledge of Him. It is proportional to our intake of His Word, and it is also proportional to our own humility or brokenness or repentant heart. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Does that ring a bell? The parable of the prodigal son? Right? There was a father and he had two sons. Which of the two sons is really more famous? The younger son, right? Because he scandalized the family. And he goes in loose living and destructive behavior and becomes destitute. But he repents. He comes home. He experiences the unconditional love of his father. And then where does he go? He goes into the house because the father is throwing the biggest party he's ever thrown. And that son, that younger brother, who had reached his wit's ends, who repented and came home, who encountered the unconditional love of his father. You know that story. He goes into the house where there's celebration and worship. What about the older son? What about the older brother? Did he ever get involved in destructive behavior? Not that we know of. On the outside, he was morally upright. He said, I have obeyed you from my youth. In other words, at least on the outside, he'd obeyed all the laws. He was the good boy, right? No black sheep there. And yet he refused. In fact, he dishonored his father by not joining the father's party. In fact, the father had to come out to him and said, come on in. And he says, this son of yours. And he refuses to join. Why? Why can't he go into the house and celebrate? Why? Why? This is pride. In his case, it wasn't his sin that was keeping him out. It was his own goodness. Self-righteous people don't worship. What did the father say? He goes out to his son and said, we have to worship and rejoice. Well, I just want to ask a couple questions. Are you worshiping mechanically, routinely, unthinkingly, joyously? Can you really affirm with Mary, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior? And here's the question, does that characterize your worship not only here on Sunday, but throughout the week? Worship is not something you turn on Sunday morning. And listen carefully, if you are not worshiping on a day-to-day basis throughout the week, you are not worshiping here on Sunday. You mean to tell me you do not acknowledge Him and thank Him and cry out to Him and praise Him all week long and then Sunday morning you can turn that on? That is not possible. One of the favorite scenes from one of my favorite movies, Chariots of Fire. Anybody here see Chariots of Fire? You know, the runner? You know, and his sister's all bent out of shape. Because he's running and he's not going back to China as a missionary. And by the way, he did. And you know that famous line when he says, Jenny, Jenny, when I run, I feel His pleasure. You know, whether you're washing dishes or driving tractor or mowing the lawn or flying in an airplane or commuting to work or reading the book. Because worship is not a turn-on, turn-off activity. Worship is the overflow of a life of intimacy with God. Worship is the natural overflow of a life of intimacy with God. To know Him is to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, help us to know You as You truly are. and that that knowledge will not be mere cognitive or intellectual input. Yes, that's important. But that experientially we would know you for who you are. The infinite, the eternal, the sovereign, the gracious, the merciful, the compassionate, the holy and the righteous one. Help us know you and worship you as is your due and as we ought. Amen.